Thank you for listening to the Redeemer Church podcast. For more information about our church, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, David. Good morning. Thank you again for choosing to worship with us this morning here at Redeemer. My name is Cameron Brown. I'm the executive pastor here. Pastor Jason is currently in the wilderness of Alaska on what I guess is a vacation. It doesn't seem like a vacation with as much as he's roughing it, but I know that it's a sweet time of renewal for him and for his mind. And so keep him in your prayers that the Lord will refresh him during this week that he is gone. If you've been with us really for a long time, you'll know that we're going through the book of Mark, and we're going to continue today in chapter 12. So if you'll turn in your Bibles there, we're going to read starting in verse 18 here in a minute. If you don't know my family, I have four little boys ranging from 7 to 1. And as you can probably imagine, when we go places, it can oftentimes be a bit of a circus. And my three older boys, they have experienced what it feels like to be separated from myself or from my wife. They've experienced the fear of realizing that they're not where they're supposed to be, that they are lost, and that they don't know where they should be. And we're glad for that, that they've experienced it, that they feel that sense of urgency, and that that helps them make better decisions when we're out in public. My fourth boy, Brooks, who's 1.5 years, has clearly not experienced that yet, as evidenced by his immediately running off to go explore things whenever we go anywhere. And so I want him, obviously, to learn that, to feel that and have that change his decisions. And so what I like to do, and I'm sure a lot of other parents like to do this too, is just hide and follow him around and see what he does in the hopes that he will start to come to some realizations about what's going on in the world around him, and that will drive him to better decisions. And so I will. I'll secure my other three boys, leave them with Lauren, and I will set off to follow Brooks through Lowe's and see what he does. He's about this high off the ground right now, very difficult to see. And so as it begins, it's pretty hilarious. He goes bounding off, and he's as happy as can be, and I follow him for a little bit. And it slowly becomes more and more disconcerting that he's not catching on with what's happening. He clearly has no idea what's going on. And what's scary for me as a parent is not that he doesn't know where he is, although he doesn't. What's scary for me is that he doesn't know that he doesn't know where he is. Do you catch that distinction? He doesn't even realize that he's lost. He has no idea that he's wandering further and further away from where he's supposed to be. And until he realizes that he is actually lost, he will not begin to make course corrections to go back to where he needs to be. And anytime I preach, I enjoy the opportunity to kind of present, before we even go through the scripture, what I would love, what I pray that you have the opportunity to meditate on as we go through the passage. And what I want us to consider this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us individually about is, do we know where we are as a believer in Jesus? Specifically in two areas, because we're going to see them in today's passage. Do we know where we are in our understanding of God's Word, of the Scripture? And secondly, do we know where we are in our understanding of God's power? Because we're going to see a group today called the Sadducees, a religious group of leaders in Jewish culture, and they are going to get wrecked in their interaction with Jesus. He's going to turn their world upside down, and they're going to come to some extremely harsh realizations about who they are and what they believed. And I want us to have the opportunity to look at the example that they set and the foolishness that they demonstrated to see whether or not any of that exists in us. We desire to look more like Jesus every day. And so my prayer this morning is that God would reveal to us so that we can have pruned from our hearts things that don't look like Jesus. And I ask you to do that because I had the opportunity to do that myself this week. And it is frightening at times to see when you give the Spirit the opportunity to do so, what actually exists in your heart. And ways that I saw in my own heart, Sadduceical tendencies that we see them struggle with in my own walk with the Lord. Ways that I gloss over portions of Scripture and assume that I understand what it means, and I trivialize and diminish the opportunity that the Spirit has to speak to me very personally about the depth of that passage, and ways that I put the power of God in the box of my own reality because I'm stuck, as we all are, in experiencing this life, and we miss opportunities to see and experience and walk in the power of God being demonstrated in us and through us and in the lives of other people because we're stuck in what we're experiencing. And I got opportunities to see that this week, and I pray that you this morning will as well. So if you're in Mark 12, we're going to start in verse 18. Let's read together through verse 27. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus says to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that this time in your word would be sweet. We ask that your Spirit would be alive and active in this place and in our hearts. We pray that we would rightly divide your word, that we would understand what Jesus is conveying to these people. We pray that we would have revealed in our own hearts ways that we have missed this truth in our walk as a believer, and pray that you would prune those things for us, that we would look more like Jesus as we desire to understand truly the Scripture and who God is and His power this morning. We thank you for this opportunity. Amen. So let's talk a little bit about context. So we're looking through Mark. We're in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And if you've been with us, you would know that Jesus is causing major problems for the religious leaders in this day. Major problems. There is a hierarchy in place that they do not want tampered with, and Jesus is threatening to uproot everything that the Jewish culture regards as the religious and spiritual hierarchy of the day. And last week we saw a group called the Pharisees who approached Jesus in an attempt to remove him as a threat to their power. And I want to talk about the Pharisees a little bit in relation to the group that we're going to see today, the Sadducees. So the Pharisees were regarded more as middle class, that they lived among the people, whereas the Sadducees are from the Jewish aristocracy and are the elite of the elite. They're the top. They're viewed as the absolute pinnacle of spiritual authority. They stayed in the temple, and they also had very close alignments with the government of that day. And because of their alignment with governmental authorities, they held a position of power both governmentally and spiritually over the people they did not want that messed with. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees work together in that they are spiritual religious leaders over the people, but they also differed greatly. Both physically, as I just demonstrated, their position in society, but also spiritually what they believed about God's Word. Because the Pharisees accepted all of the Old Testament as the inspired Word of God, and that played out in their theology, specifically for the purpose of today's text, that they believed in spiritual things. They believed in angels, they believed in demons, they believed in resurrection and life after death, they believed in the coming of the Messiah, they believed in spiritual things. They got that from the entirety of the Old Testament that they had available to them. The Sadducees, however, did not. They accepted only the first five books of the Bible, the writings of Moses or the Pentateuch, as the inspired Word of God, and everything beyond that for the remainder of the Old Testament was simply and nothing more than a commentary on those first five books. That everything that they got in developing their theology came from those first five, and because of that, they believed very differently than the Pharisees, specifically in this instance, about spiritual things. They did not believe in angels and demons. They did not believe in a spiritual realm where battles were taking place. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in anything of a spiritual nature other than the existence of God Himself. And they just saw what happened to the Pharisees. And while they conflict in a lot of ways, the enemy of our enemy is our friend, and they found a common enemy in Jesus, and that Jesus was attempting to uproot their power but for both of their religious groups, and they have a common goal to stop him from doing that. So they saw the Pharisees get defeated in a battle of wits that didn't go well for them, and they probably thought, obviously, that's the JV team. We're going to send in the varsity now to do what they could not do, and they approach him in the same way in order to test Jesus. What they brought to him was a real thing. It's called the Levirate marriage. It's found in Deuteronomy 25. As I mentioned, they recognized the first five books. And what they came to him was with a law that spoke about if a woman is married and her husband dies and they left no offspring, the brother is to step in and marry that woman. And that had three primary purposes. One, it was to protect the widow. Two, it was to keep the property inside the family. And three, it was to guarantee offspring would come from that line. And they come and they say, given this law, what is supposed to happen in this scenario? And they present the most ridiculous scenario they can come up with that would go back, that would appeal to that law to find an answer. And they ask, given that all of these men were married to her in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will they be? And we already see right off the bat, and this is why Scripture is so intentional about its wording, that we see in verse 18, who say there is no resurrection, now using the existence of the resurrections as a primary foundation for the argument. They're being facetious. They have no desire to learn. They have no desire to understand. They have no desire to get a real answer from Jesus about how that law applies to life. This is their version of our Facebook argument. Have you seen that? People that post, and I'm not picking a side, everyone is guilty of this, picking a tangent of their argument in its most ridiculous possible configuration and throwing it out there in the hopes that someone will take the bait. And that's what they're doing here. They're hoping that Jesus will take the bait and that something in his response will make him appear foolish that they can capitalize in discrediting him as a religious authority. But Jesus does not do that. Jesus responds in a way that they did not expect, because what in their minds could happen is he could say they're married to all of them, in which he then presents that she's married to all of those men, in which he presents a polygamous view of marriage in heaven, or that she is married to one of the men, in which case he's basically trivializing or discrediting the legitimacy of six other marriages that the law of Moses mandated. And either way, he's going to step into something that he doesn't like. And what does Jesus do in response? He says, is this not the reason you are wrong? because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. This is incredible because unlike our silly Facebook arguments, this would be like if you were having a Facebook argument with like a Ben Shapiro or a Jordan Peterson or a member of Congress, or this is the pinnacle. People are looking at this and they're saying, this is the heads of this discussion are having an argument right now, and they probably could not wait to see who came out victorious, because this would define for their culture how we are to interpret this particular scenario. And he says, you do not know the Scriptures. And so I want to break down the things that he says, the two individual things that he says, because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Let's look at how he responds. In verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. We're going to take 25 and set it aside for a second while we look at 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus is saying, okay, we all know that you don't believe in the resurrection, so why don't we address that? Let's talk about the resurrection, because you're missing the point here. And what I want to call attention to here is that there are a number of different places in the Old Testament where we see biblical writers of the Old Testament referring to the resurrection or having a hope, holding a hope in something that is to come for them after death. David does this all over the place. And Jesus could use any of those examples to make an appeal for the evidence of the resurrection based on the Old Testament writers. But what's the issue? The issue is they don't recognize any of those books. They only recognize the first five. Have you ever had this part of the argument come up? So someone makes an argument and you say, well, I believe that God. And they say, well, let me stop you right there. I don't recognize the authority of the God that you're speaking of. That's kind of the end of it. Because now what authoritative base do you stand on? And Jesus knew this because he could make an appeal to the writing of David in a number of places to show the evidence of the resurrection and life after death. But he knows they don't recognize it, and so he does to them what they attempted to do to him. They came at him with the writings of Moses and said, Moses said this, and Jesus comes right back at them and says, I don't think that you truly understand what Moses was trying to drive at here, and I'm going to use Moses' writings as an example of how wrong you truly are. Because what he's talking about in verse 26 is coming from Exodus 3:6, and this is just special, because he says, have you not read in the book of Moses, which just had to be a dagger in the heart, because they had probably read the book of Moses truly more than anyone else on the face of the planet. And he is going to be very pointedly say, you are missing something that has been right under your nose, and it's caused you to miss the entire point. And we're going to talk about it now, because what he wants to draw attention to is that God spoke to him and said, I am the God of Abraham. The am, present tense, currently the God of these people. And we gloss over that because we hear this language constantly, but if we understand what the Sadducees believed and that there was no life after death, we remember these men's bodies are decaying in the ground when God, the creator of the universe, says these words. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are physically dead, and God proclaims to Moses, I am currently the God of these men. What is the purpose of God being the God of the dead, of those that are annihilated and whose existence continues no more? What is the purpose of that? That's not who I am. I'm the God of the living. And what he's conveying to them is, you need to understand that their existence has not changed. Only the circumstances of their existence, because we see clearly from God's proclamation that he is currently their God, that while their bodies are gone, that he continues to be the God of their existence. They continue to exist. And church, this is why it's so important to understand God's word. It's easy to look at this and think of it in terms of how we argue and how we often see arguments again. Don't want to allude to Facebook over and over again, but it's point and counterpoint. How often have you seen someone say something and you immediately go to Google and type in, why what he just said is the dumbest thing I've ever heard, copy and paste, boom. That's not what he's getting at here. What Jesus is able to do because of the fullness of his understanding of God's word and the fullness of his understanding of who God is and the fullness of his understanding of the reality of heaven and how it connects to our time here on earth, he's able to hear the argument of the Sadducees and say, this does not align with who I know God to be. And church, we want to be that church. There are so many things that you will hear more than likely within minutes of walking out of this door that sound like God's word, but in truth could not be further from it. And how important is it for us to be so in tune with who we know God to be because of our love for his word and who it reveals him to be, that we can immediately identify this does not line up with the countenance of God. This does not line up with the truth of the gospel, and we immediately need to identify why. How important that is for us, church, to be able to identify that quickly. And the second thing I want to get from his response and his calling to them to understand that they don't know the scriptures is because when we know the scriptures in their fullness and not just a point, counterpoint, back and forth of isolated incidents, we begin to see what we talk about as the gospel central thread that runs through the entire Bible and all of humanity. In a vacuum, these stories make no sense. But in the fullness of God's word, and understanding who he is and his plan for humanity, we see a thread run through the entire Bible that connects everything to everything else. And here's what that thread looks like in this story. Jesus is trying to convey not only that he is the God of the continued existence of these men, but we're not looking simply at a story. We're not looking at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob simply as historical figures or symbols. We're looking at them as our brothers in Christ. That the promises that God proclaimed to continue to be the God of their existence, even after a physical death, are the same promises that we stand on today. And Jesus is conveying to them, we see through Scripture that God is and God will continue to be. There is life after death, and he is in control over that. There is something to come that we have a hope in, and we in this day and age get to stand on the same promises that we know to be true for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God says, I am their God. And even to this day, God is our God. And next he says, you do not understand the power of God. You are missing the point of why all of this is in place. It's very easy for us to get so caught in what we are doing now that the ability to understand the realities of heaven are just so far beyond, and we just kind of extrapolate our life into a continued existence in heaven. What we're doing now, we will just continue to do for eternity. And Jesus says, that is not the case. If you believe that, you are diminishing, you're putting in a box the power of God to create something that we will get to participate in for eternity that is so much greater than we can ever imagine being here on earth. And one of the things that we normalize, and I'm going to kind of use marriage as our example this morning, is that we normalize marriage. It's just so normal for people to get married, for you to hear about marriages, for there to be anniversaries, for things to continue to go as they always have, and we normalize marriage. But what we're missing is the point of why Jesus provided instructions for us. And Jesus wants to ask them, what was the point of this? They say, here's the law, and we want to fulfill it. And Jesus says, let me stop you right there. The goal of this law being given to you was never so that you could fulfill it. The goal of this law was always and will continue to always be Jesus. And we have to let that sink into our understanding of how we prioritize our calling in life, because anytime our goal deviates from Jesus, we begin to focus only on what Jesus gave, on what we were given in God's word. And so for them, the important thing was the law, and Jesus says, no, the important thing is what is to come and what the law was there to help us to do. Because what was the point? It was to protect the widow, and it was to keep property inside the family. But the third thing was the important one. What was that? It was that offspring would continue, and that, as we see in biblical prophecies later, that from that offspring would come someone that would save people from their sins. The law was there not to be fulfilled. The law was there to be followed until it could be fulfilled only in the coming of Jesus. His birth, death, and resurrection, did it find its fulfillment in that. You're missing the point. The goal was never the law. The goal was always in what I would accomplish on your behalf. And here's why this is so important. Because if we lose sight of that, and we're going to talk about it in marriage, but you can apply it to anything. If you lose sight of the goal being the giver of these gifts, then there is nowhere else for your glory to terminate than the gifts that the giver gave. So for instance, we see people staying in marriage or even getting married because they believe that their spouse will make them happy. We see people parenting their kids because they believe that their children will bring them honor. We see people staying in their jobs because they believe that their jobs will bring them fulfillment. And Jesus is saying, these things were never meant to accomplish that in your heart. And if your goal switches, if it shifts from the gift itself to the giver of the gifts, then the purpose of the gift completely changes. I don't love my wife because she makes me happy or because my marriage makes me happy. I love my wife because Jesus demonstrated how he loved the church and told us to do the same with our wives, that we may present them spotless before the Lord. And I don't love my kids because I believe that in the future they will bring me honor. I love them because I was called to multiply and to raise disciples, including my own children. And I don't love my job because I believe that it'll bring me fulfillment in life. I love my job and I continue to do my job because I know it's an opportunity to bring glory to God through my stewardship of the opportunities that He has given me. If your goal is Christ, the purpose of the gift completely changes. And this is so important in this culture right now, because what are we hearing right now in this culture? If you don't like it, get rid of it. If it doesn't make you happy, get rid of it. If it brings you disappointment, cut it out of your life. And I'm not saying this morning, church, that there are not things that we need to cut out of our lives. There absolutely are things that we can prune from our own lives, and we can have the Holy Spirit prune from our hearts. But I am asking you to ask this question. If something that you expected to please you in life brings you disappointment, the first thing you need to ask, was the goal of that gift to bring God glory or to bring you glory? Because if it was to bring you glory and you fulfillment and you pleasure, I have terrible news. Everything in life will disappoint you. You guys have a good Sunday. That's all I have. No. Everything in life, and this shouldn't surprise us. We live in a broken world feeling the effects of a broken humanity, and everything that we experience, that we have to enjoy here, even if in the moment it brings us pleasure, will eventually disappoint us. And Jesus is saying, do not make those things your goal. Make me your goal. They were not meant to fulfill you. Find your fulfillment in me. And so we see then what he's talking to them about, the purpose of the law, not that in its own fulfillment was it helpful, but only in it being followed until it was fulfilled in Christ. And we talk about what that means for us now, finding our fulfillment only in Jesus, only in the giver of gifts, not in the gifts themselves. So what does this mean for heaven? And what he's trying to convey to the Sadducees is, you don't understand the power of God in establishing the heaven that you will get to enjoy for all of eternity. Because the reality is, the trivial things that we engage with on earth will not be necessary in heaven. In heaven, we will get to sit at the foot of the throne and worship Jesus seated at the right hand of God, and that will be our goal. And marriage, the institution of marriage, is not necessary for that. Your goal is the wrong thing if you think that heaven is just more of earth. It's not. It's something far greater that we get to enjoy in forever. And if our goal is Jesus, then the praise of him is our primary goal, and marriage does not play a part in that. And so, taking the idea of marriage, and you can apply this to anything, the idea of disappointment in life, but taking marriage, it does present kind of a bleak view of marriage. And I want to take this tangent for a second. And again, you can apply it to anything, your parenting, your job, your relationships. But what I want to say is that this is not in any way trivializing marriage. What it actually is the key to enjoying the gift that is marriage in the correct way. And here's what I mean by that. If your marriage is failing, it's falling apart, and it's something that you feel like you should cut from your life, and you can apply this to job and parenting, anything. If it's disappointing you, the problem is not that you think too lowly of that gift. The problem is that you thought too highly of the gift. Does that make sense? The problem is not that you think currently too lowly, although you probably do. If your marriage is struggling and it's difficult and you do not see hope in your marriage surviving, you probably do think pretty lowly of the institution of marriage. But that's not your core problem. Your core problem is that you thought too highly of marriage in the first place, that we believe that the gifts of the giver will provide for us a fulfillment that they were never created to provide. And making Jesus our goal not only elevates what should truly be elevated, but it puts everything else that we engage in on earth in the place that it should be, which is essentially training wheels as we desire to look more like Jesus in preparation for a future where we spend eternity with him. My marriage being a disappointment has nothing to do with my calling to invest and to love and to sacrifice wholeheartedly, because God said that it would sanctify me. And that's where we want to land on the gifts that God gives, is they are not meant to satisfy. They're meant to sanctify as we desire to look more like Jesus and walk further in our relationship with him, find our satisfaction and our identity and our goal and purpose in Christ alone. That is our goal, and the gifts that Jesus gives help us get there. Church, the goal, both back then and for us now and into eternity, is Jesus. And only in allowing that to take root in our heart in all that we do, can we truly see how we are to live out our calling as disciples and how we can look more like Jesus every day. And so let us see the example of the Sadducees. Let us see their foolishness, and let us be a church that truly desires to know where we are in our understanding of God's word and truly desires to know the power of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of Jesus and the way that he made so clear what it should be truly important in the hearts of men as we desire to grow in you, to grow in our understanding of you. And so may we be a people that loves your word, desire to pour in it, to be covered by it, to meditate on it, to be grounded and rooted in it, Lord, and let us then see around us the truth against the lies, the truth of your gospel against the things that sound like it, but really lead us astray and lead us to wander as the Pharisees did and as the Sadducees did. May we not be people that wander, but may we be focused on you, because we know that you are our goal and our only goal, and that everything else in life takes its place because we understand that looking more like you each day is the only thing that matters. So we thank you for this time. We pray that your spirit moved in a mighty way and that now we have a chance to respond to the truth of your gospel. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.